Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, and we shall read verses 4 through 6 from the New King James Version. This is the second commandment and the third sermon in our series on the Ten Commandments. God is speaking, and he says, "You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Our study of the second commandment faces two challenges. Firstly, there is the challenge of living in an age of image. Hence the title of this sermon, "No Images in an Age of Image?" Question mark, and perhaps also exclamation mark. Images are before us every hour of the day. What happens in one part of the world is known the next minute in another part of the world. We live in the global village, or what is now called the global city. And so powerful and prevalent is the idea of image today that we are now entering into, I suppose, what we could call a chapter of the age of image, and that is the chapter called High Definition. It is not only these days that images are important and communicate so much, but also we are seeking for the best images around. We are seeking for high definition images. And so there is a particular challenge as we come to a commandment that tells us that there are to be no images, carved images, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. We need to understand this commandment accurately and fairly. The second challenge that faces us is a challenge of understanding. How are we to understand this commandment when we ourselves, according to the rest of Scripture, are ourselves images, images of God, although images that have been seriously defaced by our sin in Adam, not only our original sin, but also our actual sins from day to day? And so we ask the question at the outset of this sermon, how are we to understand this second commandment? Is it not a rather complicated commandment to understand? And I know even from the history of our congregation here, there has been some anticipation of the exposition of this commandment. I want us to note three things about this commandment. First of all, notice the importance of the commandment. Its importance may be considered in two respects. First of all, we notice its importance in terms of the structure of the Ten Commandments. When we progress from verse 3 into verse 4, we come to the second commandment. That's obvious in itself, although it's not been equally obvious to all. Within the church, there have been different sectors that have subsumed, put under the first commandment, this second commandment. The Roman Catholic Church has done this, and in its time, the Lutheran Church has made the second commandment part of the first commandment, and in order to make up the Ten Commandments, the tenth commandment has been divided, thereby keeping the Ten Commandments, but rearranging the first two commandments. In the Reformed wing of the church, we have insisted that the second commandment is distinct from the first commandment. It is distinct but inseparable from the first commandment. And one commentator on this second commandment has observed, and I think rightly so, that the distinguishing of the second commandment from the first commandment at the time of the Reformation was a far more constructive and spiritual way of highlighting the importance of the second commandment than the practice of the iconoclasts who went into Roman Catholic cathedrals and smashed the images and smashed the idols. It was more of a carnal approach to upholding the second commandment, but we are reminded that our battle is a spiritual battle rather than a carnal battle. And I think the best way in which we can promote the spirituality of this second commandment as a distinct yet an inseparable commandment from the first commandment is to expound it, and to expound it fully and fairly. And that is my intention this morning. We are also reminded that it is ever important to combine grace with truth. We see that in the person of the Lord Jesus, as you have heard me say before and you will hear me say again. And so often the truth of an argument is undermined by the crassness and the carnality with which we argue for the truth. We have a responsibility to be full of grace as well as full of truth. But the importance of this commandment may also be considered in terms of the theology of the Ten Commandments. We saw before that Commandments 1 to 4 are the first table of the law and have to do with our duty to God. And within this context, we can see the vindication of the distinguishing of the first and second commandments. Whereas the first commandment is a call to worship the right God, the second commandment is a call to worship the right God in the right way. Whereas the first commandment tells us which God we are to worship, namely the true God, the Lord God of Israel, as he is described here in the context, the second commandment tells us what sort of God he is. Whereas the first commandment rejects all false gods, gods so called, the second commandment rejects the worship of God in a self-willed manner. In other words, it is not enough for us to worship the right God. It is imperative that we also worship the right God in the right way, meaning that we worship this great God according to his will and not according to our own. And so we have in this second commandment certain of God's expectations about what we call the purity of worship. In our Reformed tradition, we have spoken about the purity of worship in terms of what is called the regulative principle of worship. What we mean by that is that we worship in a way in which God proactively has commanded that we worship and has exemplified in Scripture. In our Reformed tradition, we are distinct in this regard, that we do not go along with the normative principle of worship that other sectors of the church have adopted, meaning that we can worship any way we like, so long as the way we opt to worship is not forbidden by God in his word. We say, by contrast, that we worship in a way in which God has commanded, and according to the examples given us in Scripture. Now, in mentioning the regulative principle of worship, I want to be very careful with this principle, because I think there are extremes in the way in which this principle is used. And so I want to say, first of all, that we need to uphold the regulative principle. In my own mind, the normative principle is too much based on arguments from silence within Scripture and is open to abuse. I think we see some of those abuses within the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is, in fact, why some of you have been attracted to a Reformed way of worshiping, because you have come across certain abuses, although I have to say that I'm not entirely convinced that all I hear in terms of abuses are actually abuses. Nevertheless, we have a duty to uphold the regulative principle of worship, and this regulative principle of worship is based upon this second commandment, that God is the one who prescribes and tells us how we are to worship. We are not to worship according to our own will, we are to worship according to God's will. By way of application, in mentioning this regulative principle, We ought not only to uphold this regulative principle, we ought to discern the use of this principle. There is a difference between the principle itself and the various interpretations of this principle. If you go to different Reformed churches, you will find that this principle is outworked in different ways. Some of us work it out more broadly or in its general principles. Some Reformed churches work it out more specifically and, in a sense, more narrowly or strictly. As a church, we work it out more broadly and generally, believing that the general application of the regulative principle is fitting because it is centuries since God prescribed the way in which we were to worship, and it is generally true to say that while God gives us principles in Scripture about how we are to worship or how we are to act, He does not so prescribe how we are to worship or how we are to act so that His word becomes outdated, stuck in a cultural milieu or chapter of history, and specifically church history. Thirdly, we are to use the regulative principle. We are to uphold it, we are to discern it, we are to use it. What does it mean to use the regulative principle? It means to return to Scripture to discern what is God's will about the way in which we worship. And this, at our current point in the history of Seventh Reformed Church, is what we are seeking to do when it comes to our long-range vision planning. We are not seeking to do anything other than what God has prescribed in His Word, although there are areas of liberty within that which enable us to maintain the continuity of the way in which we worship as Reformed Christians, while at the same time being able to attest, on the one hand, our traditions by the Word of God, while also being able to attest creative innovations in the church by the Word of God. So let me say to you, when it comes to this piece called worship, in terms of our vision planning as a church, we intend to do nothing but what God has commanded in His Word. We just need to raise the question whether what we think is in the Word is actually in the Word. Let me say that to you, that we are Reformed Christians, we intend to remain Reformed Christians, and we intend to do what is God's will in His Word. Secondly, I want us to note in this second commandment the purpose of this commandment. It is to teach us three things. It teaches us, first of all, that Yahweh, the Lord, is unique. Although God accommodated His revelation of His will to the weakness of His people, in other words, He took the form that was familiar in the ancient Near East as a means by which He could speak to His people. We saw that with regard to the preface of the Ten Commandments. Nevertheless, in communicating, in revealing His will to His people, He did so not in order to say that His faith is no different than anybody else's faith, but precisely in order to tell His people that He is unique. So not only does He communicate to His people that He is, but He communicates to them how He is to be worshipped. And He puts it here in the negative. He is not to be worshipped by means of idols, or as is put here, carved images, or by any human likeness. How this directive contrasted with the surrounding polytheism of the day. John Calvin writes, "There was almost no animal that for the Egyptians was not the figure of a god." And it is in that context that we understand the importance of the second commandment. God wanted His people to know that He is unique and is to be worshipped in a unique way. So why then did Yahweh want to be worshipped differently? Well, unlike other gods, Yahweh was teaching His people that it is impossible to capture Him in an image. He is a spirit, meaning he is omniscient. He knows all things, and he's not corporeal. He is great, meaning that he is omnipresent, present everywhere, and not localized. He is free, meaning that he is not confined. So images were ruled out in the worship of God, carved images, because Yahweh cannot be captured by a carved image. But they were also ruled out because Yahweh is telling his people that it is absurd to worship him by means of a carved image. The purpose of the image was not solely to represent God. It was not meant necessarily so to be a likeness of God. You might consider, for instance, why it was that at the foot of Mount Sinai, when Moses was up the mountain and stayed there a long time, why it was they created, of all things, a golden calf. Well, for one thing, golden calves were the in thing in Egypt for idolatry. But also the calf represented the power of a bull. And the purpose of the golden calf was to seek in some way to harness the power of Yahweh. In other words, the people of God in their sin at the foot of Mount Sinai were copying the religions that were about them. And in the idolatry of Egypt, or the idolatry they were to face in Canaan, that was the purpose of it. It wasn't simply that they were making an image in the likeness of their God. These worshippers of alien gods, it was that they were trying to harness the power. Well, of course, as we seek to apply this today in the Western world, we do not have carved images. But we can ask ourselves, what is there in our own thinking and in our own society which we use to seek to harness the power of God? Let me stay within the confines of our own church family. What is there in our minds that we seek to use or hang on to in order to harness the power of God? As you know, we are under a discussion about the use of translations in public worship. Let me say to you, and let me seek, in the words of a famous TV channel, to be fair and balanced. Let me seek to say that we will not be holding on to the King James Version in order to harness the power of God. And we do not hang on to these and thous in prayer and in worship because in some way we have a better chance of being blessed by God. And let me say the flip side of the coin. We will not, if we come to this decision, be using modern translations in scripture, in worship, because in some way we can harness God's power to bring in the masses. We'll be making our decision on the basis of what is right and what is appropriate. Amen. And the same goes for other elements of the liturgy and other elements of our worship. We cannot harness God's power. What God calls us to is a clean heart. He blesses those with clean hearts as and when he will, period. But the second thing here that the second commandment is teaching us is that Yahweh is sovereign. And his sovereignty is seen in two ways. First of all, the determination of the prohibition. Well, we've noticed that in a sense in terms of the regulative principle of worship. Yahweh takes responsibility for how he wills to be worshipped. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that he takes the initiative to make man in his image. And he takes the initiative to design the ceremonial law with loads of images of the gospel. He takes the initiative to give the design to Moses with regard to the tabernacle, which included images as well, not carved images. And also the temple. What God was saying then, it was okay for him, because he is God, to determine how his people are to worship, and in different dispensations of the church, in what manner they were to worship. But he's saying to his people, listen, you are not God. It is not for you to make carved images. But he speaks here in terms of his sovereignty, not only of the determination of the prohibition, but also of the extent of it. It includes creatures of heaven above, the sun, moon, stars, and birds, earth beneath, trees and animals, water, the fish. And then God says, you shall not bow down to them, nor shall you serve them. Well, of course, the question that you're all wanting answered then is, are the visual arts precluded by this second commandment? Well, we know that they're not intended for worship. And there are differences of opinion, but I like the thoughts of Jacob Daumer in his book on the Ten Commandments. Art may portray whatever Scripture shows us. Now, it's still an open question as to the use or otherwise of the visual arts in the sanctuary, the visual arts in church life. We are clear on this, that we do not bow down to them. We are clear on this also, that we do not go to the visual arts for our interpretation of Scripture. We go to Scripture for our interpretation of the visual arts. We are mindful that it is Scripture that interprets infallibly what's on the visual arts. And if the visual arts come into contradiction with Scripture, Scripture wins out every time. An art can only interpret Scripture in a fallible sense. And it was for that reason that during the Reformation, the Reformed came to oppose the Lutheran use of the books of the laity for teaching the people. Thirdly, Yahweh is jealous. We find this, don't we, in verse 5. Self-willed worship arouses Yahweh's jealousy. Yahweh is jealous for the affections of his people. And we can understand this in terms of the metaphors of relationship that are found within the Old Testament and within Scripture at large. In the immediate context here, as we shall see this evening in our series on the doctrine of adoption, we find that by this point in the narrative, Yahweh had entered into relationship with Israel at Mount Sinai as his son. And so Yahweh is jealous for the affections of Israel, his son. I remember on one occasion, after I came to live in America, friends of mine went home and rather unwisely described themselves as my American parents. My parents were not upset about that, although I guess when their son lives 3,000 miles away, and it could have been a bit tricky. But you know, they could have been jealous about that, and I'm not sure it would have been a sin for them to be jealous about that. Because you see, there's a relationship there, a unique relationship. I will only ever have one authentic set of parents. And that's something of what's going on here. And then as you move through the Old Testament, you find that what develops is also the relationship of Yahweh to his people as one spouse to another. And Yahweh expresses throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament his jealousy for the affections of his people, both that they should glorify his name and that he should have the privilege and the joy of loving them and protecting them. And have that role unique to him. And so it is, he says here in verse 5, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This jealous God is also an omniscient God. How futile it is then to spend all our time dividing over the external forms of worship if our hearts are not right with God. This jealous God is well able of discerning whether we simply give him the accolades in public, but our hearts are far from him. As one writer puts it, Religious fanaticism is often so hypocritical and powerless, the forms are empty because the heart has drifted away from God. And so while I respect those who believe in the regulative principle and apply it more specifically and narrowly than I do, I object to the term purity of worship being used solely for one specific interpretation of the regulative principle, as if they alone have the purity of worship and the rest of us have an impure worship, because it turns a blind eye to a fundamental truth of Scripture, that it is not simply the external forms of worship that count, but the state of our hearts before God. And I hope that as a congregation, when we discuss in time to come forms of worship, we shall at all costs keep in our mind that while it is critically important that we worship God according to His will and not our own, what does it matter if we get the external forms right, but our hearts have drifted far away from God? Yahweh is a jealous God, jealous for our affections and for our love. Thirdly, the accompaniments of the second commandment. God speaks rather solemnly of a visitation of judgment upon those who worship according to their own will. He promises to make his disapproval felt, and he says that he'd visit the iniquities of the fathers on the heads of the children to the third and fourth generation. In other words, God chastens families for the failure of fathers to oversee the purity of worship which begins at home and continues in the church. Let me quote Daumer again from his book on the Ten Commandments. When a father turns away from Yahweh, it is surely a miracle when his son discovers the right path. And so we ought not to think then that God is somehow unjust when he talks about the visitation of the iniquity of the fathers being visited upon the children. What he's saying is this, that if the father blows it and departs from the Lord, the children certainly will, barring a miracle. And so the sins go down the family line, sins of faithlessness and disobedience, so that a family gradually drifts off from the Lord and the Lord's community. So I want to ask you, fathers, and I do so humbly, are you creating in your home a dynasty of worshipers, or are you creating a dynasty of idolaters? It's one or the other. I'm reminded of going, and I may have mentioned it to you before, going for the past few Christmases to watch Manchester United Football Club play at their ground, Old Trafford in Manchester. Now, I know it's hard for Americans to get into soccer, so let me try and help you understand the size of Manchester United, both in its influence and in its money. Manchester United is worth 2.5 times the New York Yankees. It's been for 7 or 8 years the richest soccer club in the world, rivaled presently by Real Madrid. My brother, because of his role in his work, the bank he works for sponsors the English Premiership Soccer League. He gains tickets to the VIP lounge, and he's taken us, and it's been fun. But as I sit eating my meal there on Boxing Day, the day after Christmas, watching the match, just like you do with American football, and I look out through that window surrounded by certain famous players in the lounge here and famous present-day players on the pitch, and then I see at the famous Stretford End, Man United Football Club, the religion, I am burdened for my nephews. And I remember on one occasion saying to one of them, now you know that that's not the truth. Well, in fact, it was the truth. Man United Football Club is, for many, the religion, but it's a false religion. And I am mindful of the need in every family to ensure that we are creating dynasties of worshipers and not idolaters. And I am mindful this week, and it's been an important week in the life of English Premiership soccer, of Kevin Keegan, who was a boyhood hero of mine, becoming manager once again of Newcastle United Football Club. And it is a serious burden to hear this very likable fellow called the Messiah. And I fear for that man's life. But I also fear for our church families when you have your sports too, American football. Although for the life of me, I can't think of how you are so fascinated with muscly men running around in stockings and crash helmets. Although it's a fun game. And I'm thinking ahead of the Super Bowl, which will be a test case, not only for Christians, for fathers in this congregation, but across our city and our country. Is it right that we cancel church services? Is it right that we shift church services around? Is it right, as I've heard, of ministers wearing the shirts during the sermon of their own favorite football team? Fathers, you have a great responsibility. You have the privileges of being a father, but make sure you own the responsibilities as much as you own the privilege. And when it comes to certain test cases in our culture, you make sure that the worship of the living God wins out every time. Because if you don't, you will find that you are sowing the seeds of the destruction of your family. But praise God, there's also here a visitation of mercy, verse 6. And there's a marvelous asymmetry here. God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. But he shows mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. In other words, fathers, if you keep loving God and you keep showing that you love God and you wear the pants in your household and make the decisions that count and make sure your family is a family of worshipers and not idolaters, you will find that there is no end to the mercy that God will send, not only your generation, your children's generation, their children, and so on, for so long as each generation of family members remains faithful to God. To those, says God, who love me and who keep my commandments. The keeping of the commandments is the proof of the pudding, as we say in Britain. It is the evidence that we really love God. The love is not demonstrated by the expression of the lips, although that's important, but of the active obedience of the heart. And what I say to you, fathers, I speak to myself as well in a different context. May God bless us as we seek to wade through the issues this second commandment raises. And may we not only worship the right God, but may we worship him in the right way, spurning both a traditionalism that is no longer according to the word, but also innovations for the sake of innovation. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that there are doubtless ways in which we have not obeyed this commandment in thought, word, and in deed. ways in which we may never know of until we stand before you and see things so other than what we see them now. And so we ask, Father, that you would open our eyes and soften our hearts to receive from your word that which is true to your word. And we pray not only for our own congregation, but also for many across this city thinking and working out the implications of this commandment for their worship. Grant us your grace and your help we need, so that we may exemplify before the watching world what true and authentic worship is all about. Yes, with right external forms, but above all, with hearts that are right with you. Make it so, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.